If you've been coming to this chapel for any length of time, you know well that I am a fan of all things liturgical. In fact, the higher the liturgy, the better. So it will come as little surprise to you that I am an enormous fan of Christ the King Sunday. And I know that by now you've just acknowledged, well, our preacher is a little eccentric and we indulge him in his eccentricities, and this happens to be one of them, and I thank you for that. I love Christ the King Sunday, which I think probably has a lot to do with the fact that when it comes to matters of monarchy, I am an incurable romantic. I will go to every castle and palace and stately home that is conceivably linked to a royal resident. If Henry VIII visited there, so will I. And so I love Christ the King Sunday. I know this should not be in our democratic post-colonial age when we are very suspicious of kings and queens, when we know how much these people cost us. I mean, somebody had to pay the taxes to build all those royal residences, and my own ancestors prosecuted a war because they paid those taxes without benefit of representation. You would think that I would not be excited about anything called Christ the King Sunday. I mean, it's not that Christ the King Sunday is a very old observance. It wasn't declared an official holiday until Pope Pius XI did so in 1925. It's not even that the Feast of Christ the King is a very traditional observance. It doesn't celebrate an event in Jesus' life the way Christmas and Easter and the Ascension do. Today really celebrates an idea, a theological commitment, a theological understanding of who Jesus is. Pope Pius created the Feast of Christ the King as a way to push back, if you will, against the growing forces of secularism and nationalism that pervaded the 1920s. He wanted to reinforce the notion that all of us owe our allegiance not to countries, not to lands, but to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even though it's a relatively new church festival as far as these things go, celebrating Christ the King may nonetheless strike many of us as odd, at least, if not downright archaic, even oppressive. After all, every July 4th is a celebration that we Americans do not have a king. Kings, when you think about it, seem out of place in our modern democratic republics. Sure, they're good for the economy, as England will tell you, or for being the subject of Academy Award-winning films done by Merchant Ivory Productions. But apart from dedicating memorials or opening kindergartens, monarchs frankly don't have much practical value. And given all the blame placed on kings for doing terrible things like going on crusades and breaking up marriages, to say nothing of entire Western churches, and cutting off heads and exacting high taxes from their subjects, we frankly are glad that monarchs don't have any real power anymore. And that, friends, may be the drawback to having a holiday, a festival called the Feast of Christ the King. If kings are just figureheads with no real power, why should you and I celebrate Christ as King? Many of my more liberal colleagues don't even like the notion of calling Christ a king at all. Not only is king too masculine for their gender-inclusive sensibilities, it also has those nasty associations with exerting power and subjecting peoples and doing oppressive things. My colleagues prefer to call today the reign of Christ Sunday, which I think only begs the question, reigns as what? Homecoming king? It's hardly persuasive. But my left-leaning friends are not the only or even the first people to have trouble with the idea that Jesus is king. The author of the fourth gospel warned us this would happen right from the start. In the majestic opening lines of the gospel that bears his name, John tells us that Jesus came to his own people, and his own people did not accept him. Even though Jesus was the Word of God, clothed in human flesh, come to dwell among us as one of us, even though Jesus was full of both grace and truth, we, the people, wouldn't have him. It was the case historically, and I fear it is too often the case today. Something there is deep down in each of us that doesn't love a king, even if that king is Jesus. We know that Jesus has been arrested by the leaders of his people, the Judean people, and brought before the Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate. Pilate was in Jerusalem to keep an eye on things during the great Jewish festival of Passover. Normally, Pilate preferred to stay at his headquarters in Caesarea. It was a more congenial climate, both meteorologically and politically. But the business of keeping law and order in this remote and highly religious outpost of the Roman Empire demanded that he come to the Jews' holy city. You never knew what might happen at the height of this religious festival. So Pilate set up shop in a palace built by Herod the Great, whose son, Herod Antipas, had styled himself as king of the Jews. Now, this was a tenuous claim. No one in Judea was terribly fond of Herod. They always suspected how authentically Jewish Herod was. But he had the backing of Rome, and frankly, that is all that mattered. It mattered because when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus in chains before Pilate, the charge they leveled amounted to sedition. They said that Jesus was inciting rebellion, insurrection, by claiming to be the king of the Jews when there already was one. And not so much Herod, but Caesar Augustus, the emperor himself. Although Pilate was disinclined to get involved in what he regarded as a merely provincial religious matter, Pilate had to keep the peace. So he began an official investigation by coming right to the point. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. Jesus didn't afford Pilate the courtesy of a direct answer, but asked a question of his own. "Are you asking me because you're interested?" Jesus said, "Are you asking because you want to know? Are you interested in pursuing the truth? Or have you asked this because others have told you about me?" Both men knew perfectly well that it was the latter, and Pilate said as much when he scoffed, "I'm not a Jew, am I? This is of no concern to me. Your own nation, your own leaders have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate was trying very hard to steer clear entirely of matters religious, to stick entirely to matters of politics, because Pilate was a political man. He knew about things like kings and nations and leaders. He was prepared to come to a gentleman's agreement. This is probably all a misunderstanding. We in the ruling class know how these things go. He knew about things political. He didn't know, he didn't want to know about God, this peculiar God worshipped by his Jewish subjects, and their unusual claim that the rightful king of Israel was God, a claim that made them a frequently troublesome lot. Pilate thought, if I can get Jesus to cop to some wrong, if I can force a confession, catch him in something he's either said or done that is an obvious violation of the Roman law, then I am on sure footing. What have you done? Jesus responded by saying, my kingdom is not from this world. Ah, Pilate says, so you are a king. You say that I'm a king, Jesus said, and that was true. Jesus had said that he had a kingdom, but he had not claimed to be a king, which is a very curious thing to say, don't you think? You say that I'm a king, but I have a kingdom that is not from here. What could Jesus mean by this? What could Jesus be after? Just what sort of kingdom is this wherein he is not its king, but really is? First, it's evident that his kingdom, as he says, is not from this world, which means that it does not have a base in a clearly delineated, carefully cultivated demographic like soccer moms or persons of Latino descent. Jesus' kingdom then does not depend on the popular vote or the electoral college or our approval. Our wanting him to be doesn't make Jesus king. Jesus' kingdom doesn't look like the kingdoms of the world with all their trappings of power, cash and cars and crowns and jewels and jets. Jesus' kingdom doesn't operate like the kingdoms we know that are obsessed with power, with acquiring it and keeping it and exercising it and protecting it at all costs. No, Jesus' kingdom comes from somewhere else. From above, from heaven, from God. So Jesus' kingdom will be entirely unlike the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' kingdom, rather than grasping, will give. Jesus' kingdom, rather than seizing, will serve. Jesus' kingdom, rather than lording it over, will love unconditionally. Which, don't get me wrong, is all very nice. But doesn't it rather underscore the point we were making a moment ago about how kings don't have any actual power and so aren't worth celebrating, much less believing in or following? If, as Mel Brooks claimed in The History of the World, Part One, that it is good to be the king, surely it is so because of the power to be wielded, the wealth to be amassed, the honor to be received. That would make kingship worthwhile. That would make kingship worth following. That's what all of us struck over to England to see. But Jesus stands all of these notions of kingship on their head. For instead of being honored as king, Jesus was humiliated, beaten, mocked, spat upon, arrayed in a soldier's rude cloak, offered a reed instead of a scepter. Instead of amassing wealth, Jesus identified with the poor and the hungry, the marginalized and the outcast, the very people who matter least in the kingdoms of the world. Instead of wielding power, Jesus submitted to the power of death. Even death on a cross, going obediently to that place where Pilate ultimately condemned him. But ah, my friends, it is upon that cross that Jesus is enthroned as King of Kings. and Lord of Lords. Jesus reigns as King because he defeated death. The final enemy, the great world superpower, when God raised him from the dead. It is upon that cross that Jesus won for us God's mightiest act of salvation, freeing us from our sins by his blood, making us to be that kingdom that is not from this world, but is begotten of the Father's grace and truth and love. It is then upon that cross that Jesus showed us what kingship is all about. His is a kingdom based not on human power, but on the power of self-giving, life-changing love.